So in case if you weren't with us last week or even on Good Friday, in a sense, we've been looking at a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different views, essentially, of just how people sought fulfillment and how they would have, again, just kind of seen and witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. And so, again, these last time we were here, we talked about three different groups. We looked at the Pharisees, and we saw how they were chasing after their own actions, after their own behaviors, right? They were looking to see, how can I be fulfilled by doing enough good things on my own? How can I continue to enter into heaven by being a good enough Christian, so to say, right? And then we looked at Judas, who chased after money and greed, that he was looking for that coin. He was looking to see, how can I make as much money as I possibly can? And then when he came into the realization that he sacrificed Christ over just 30 pieces of silver, it broke him and it just changed him altogether. And then finally, we looked at Pilate and how he pursued other people's approval, right? That he was a judge, but ultimately he knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that he hadn't committed any of these crimes. And yet he decided that even though he knew these things, he was going to sacrifice that because he'd rather have the approval of the people. He'd rather not cause issues with the people. He'd rather make them happy than not only just do his job, but have a real conversation, have a real relationship with Christ. And in talking of all those things and even mentioning that, I closed last week just kind of talking about the irony that all of these people were looking for things. They were looking to fill this emptiness that they had. And they all sought different things. Again, whether it was behaviors and approvals or monies, they looked for all these different things to fulfill themselves. And ultimately, they passed the one person who would have offered them true fulfillment. They had an opportunity to spend time with Jesus, and instead of diving in deeper and building a relationship with him, instead, they actually turned against him. Now, we see that in the way that they tried to solve this problem. Instead of seeing Jesus as the answer, they created him into a problem. The Pharisees then gave Judas this money, again, to identify Jesus in the dark of the night. Who is the teacher? Who is Jesus proclaiming to be the King of the Jews? And from there, they captured him and they placed him on trial and they found him guilty through false witnesses and through shady practices. And then they took him to Pontius Pilate, where he was there to be ordered to be beaten and eventually executed on the cross. And there Jesus hung and gave his last breath and said, "It is finished." His body was taken down. It was buried in a tomb and it was sealed with guards watching it over the tomb. And for 3 days, Jesus Christ lay there, dead in the tomb. Jesus' followers were left in darkness. They felt empty. They felt defeated. Even in a sense, they felt betrayed because they thought this was the Savior who was supposed to, again, save them from everything, the Roman Empire, from their lives, from everything that they had given up. They felt defeated and they felt lost. And it's here on Sunday morning that we pick up the story. We look at a woman making her way to the tomb where she was looking to prepare the body of her lost Savior. And so from John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, it reads, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him, where they have laid him.'" And so here we have this part where Mary Magdalene, she and others were walking to the tomb very early in the morning. And why we still have it here, a lot of people say like, well, the story doesn't mention other people. They only mention Mary Magdalene. But if you look here at verse 2, when she replies to Peter and the other disciple who we know is John, she says, "We do not know where they have taken him." Right? There's a pluralness to that. You don't say "we" as in just myself. You say "we" when there's more than one of you. And so she says this to them, that "we do not know where they have taken them." And this matches up with Luke's account of the gospel story as well. Luke's account of the crucifixion, that it wasn't just Mary there. It was Mary, it was Joanna, it was many women, in fact, a multitude of women who were there at the tomb early that morning. And so they see here that she comes to the tomb expecting it to be covered. She comes to the tomb expecting it ultimately to be filled. She sees the tomb not just unsealed, but opened and unexpected, and not knowing what to do next, she runs to find the disciples who are in hiding, and she tells them what she has seen. So here in verse 3, we see their response. So Peter went out with the other disciple, again, that being John, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. So here we have, again, Peter and the other disciple, as I mentioned, John. They come running out of their house, and they're finding out, they're trying to flee to see what is going on. And I like the little note that John puts in here. This little self-brag is like, Peter ran out first, but I kind of outran him. Like, just FYI, in case you didn't know, like, I'm faster than Peter is, just in case you needed to know. That's important to the gospel story. I don't know why he put it in there, but it did. It just amuses me. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But he mentions here that John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. He stops. Right, he stops before entering into the tomb, and he looks in, and he peers, and he looks to see that there are clothes lying in the tomb, but he does not go in. Again, John would have been following, again, just traditional old styles of things, that entering into a tomb would have made you unclean. That entering into the presence of a dead person would have made you, again, ritually unclean. And so he, as a Jew, gets to the tomb, and as much as he wants to go in to investigate, as much as he'd like to see what else is in there, he stops because he's stuck with the old tradition. And you'll see how this comes into play in just a little bit here of just how they just don't quite get everything that Jesus has taught them. But we see here in verse 6 and 7 how it continues. Then Simon Peter came, he catches up, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. So again, I love that Peter arrives and he just bursts in, right? This is just standard Peter protocol, right? If you've been in the church, if you know anything about it, if you don't, then again, you read all throughout the stories that Peter is just very headstrong, that he's just going to go and he's going to do things his kind of way. He's going to say what's on his mind. He's going to make things work out the way he thinks that they should. And so while John, again, comes very cautiously, he's trying to follow the laws and the traditions. He comes up and he pauses at the tomb. Peter gets right behind him and he just goes straight in. He runs right into the tomb. And the thing that's most unique about him entering into the tomb is when he sees the cloth that had wrapped Jesus' body, and then he sees the face cloth. Traditionally, as somebody who was buried, they would have put a cloth to cover the person's face. But he sees that cloth and he's like, oh, this cloth isn't just like taken and thrown aside. This cloth has been folded and made neatly. Again, if they were going off of what Mary had said, they came in thinking somebody's come in and they've stolen the body. And so Peter and John are coming and looking to see just a mess of things. But instead, they come in and they find folded sheets. Imagine like if somebody broke into your house and they did your laundry and folded it and put it away. You're like, well, I feel slightly violated, but kind of like, thanks. Like, I appreciate that you did that. Like, that's very unusual. That's a weird thing to do. And so that's what Peter and John are looking upon. They're confused, and they're looking, they're trying to understand what is going on. Did somebody steal the body? And if they did, why did they take the time to fold the clothes and put them away? And so we continue in the story here in verse 8. Then the other disciple, again, this being John, every time you hear that other disciple, it's referring to John in this case, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet he did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And so again, for whatever reason, maybe John hears what Peter's talking about. Maybe it's been long enough that John feels comfortable to walk into the tomb now. John enters in and he sees the same things that Peter does. And I don't know if he fully gets everything in that moment, but he understands more of it now than he did before. Right? He understands that Jesus came and he died for a reason. Now, he talks about that they had not fully understood all the things that the scriptures had said. They had not fully understood everything that Christ had taught them. But in this moment, he at least understood a little bit more. He understood why Christ came to die. And here, I think it's the first thing that we want to point out. The first thing that I think that Christ teaches us in this very moment. That the stone has been rolled away. Everything's been moved aside so the disciples can come in. And I think that order matters, right? It's not that the stone was rolled away so that Jesus could leave. The stone was rolled away so that the disciples could enter. Because the stone doesn't prevent Jesus from rising from the dead. The tomb being sealed, it's not like he needed that breath of fresh air in order for him to be revived. No, Christ moved the stone not so that he could rise from the dead. He moved the stone so that the disciples could enter in. Again, John notes even here that, again, as much time as the disciples had spent with Jesus, again, they didn't fully comprehend everything here. They didn't fully understand all that the scriptures had to say. And just as Jesus helped his disciples to understand all that he has done, Jesus continues, again, to help us. Not only does he continue to repeat his lessons, not only does he move the stone aside so that they can enter in, again, he removes barriers and removes things that gets in our way so that we can connect with him in whatever way is possible. That he finds ways to help us find him, to seek him, and ultimately to grow in him. And again, I think what we learn from that is that none of us are here by mistake. Right? That you didn't enter into this building by accident. That if you're watching online, you didn't click on this video just by happenstance. You are here because God wanted you to be here. And who knows what stones were moved out of the way so that you could enter into his presence this morning. Again, the disciples didn't know that Jesus had moved the stone for them. All they knew was they entered into his presence and were trying to figure out what's going on. All the things that have happened to you, who knows what kind of car accidents you may have dodged, what kind of alarms that didn't go off, what kind of things that could have happened today that didn't allow you to be here, and yet we are. So again, it's just seeing how God continues to help us throughout all of these things, to continue to move barriers aside so that we can encounter him in this place. So we look towards one more verse here, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And so again, John and Peter, they leave for home. Mary, for whatever reason, she decides to stay. Why we really have no clue. Why did Mary decide to stay any longer than she did? Maybe she was still processing everything. I mean, it's a lot to kind of take in, right? You're waking up at 5, 6 in the morning and you're heading off to this tomb. And instead of doing the things that you get there, you have all these materials ready to prepare the body. You have all these things set to go. And instead of doing any of that, you come across the tomb and it's open. It's unsealed. And there's nothing inside of it. There's no one inside of it. So perhaps she's still in shock as to figure out what to do. Maybe she's still trying to catch her breath from running to tell the disciples what's going on. And for whatever reason, Mary's the only one listed as running to come back. So maybe she's still just tired and trying to catch her breath of just recovering from all the things that have just happened here. Or maybe she's still just trying to figure out just possibly, what is her purpose in this? What is her role in this? Where is she supposed to be in this whole story? For whatever reason, again, we have no idea why Mary decided to linger, but she did. She took a second to take it all in, and we find her here at the outside of the tomb, weeping. Again, I don't know how you would feel. Imagine if you went to a funeral home, you were there to honor somebody who had been buried, and instead of doing all of that, you find out that they lost the body. Like, I'd imagine, again, that's going to cause turmoil. That's going to cause stress. That's going to cause you to freak out a little bit. Whatever the reason was, again, we have that Mary stayed here and we read that she looked into the tomb, probably to see what Peter and John had seen for themselves. And so for that, we get this next part of the story in verse 12 and 13. And as she saw the two angels in white standing with the body, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And so again, as Mary has finished addressing these angels, or as Mary, again, just finished doing everything with the womb, she turns and she sees two angels and she addresses them. I think I skipped a part here. I was like, oh, no wonder I missed a part. I was like, so Mary finished looking into the tomb. And instead of, again, seeing the clothes that she had expected, instead of doing all these things, somehow she sees these two men who were immediately told, who we are immediately told, are angels. And I think if not for all the emotional trauma of all the things that Mary's dealing with, maybe she would have questioned a little bit more of who these two men were. But I think just because, again, just being overwhelmed with everything, I think she's just looking. She's just trying to figure out, where is Jesus? Where is the body of our Lord and Savior? Where is the body of Jesus that I came to take care of? That's her main and priority that she's looking for. So instead of asking, like, who are you guys? How did you get here? What's going on? She's just like, just where is the Lord? They have taken him, and I don't know where they have laid him. But oddly enough, they ask her the question first. They say, like, why are you crying? And they aren't asking this because they don't know, right? They are asking this. They absolutely know the answer to this question. They are setting the stage for us for a conversation that's just about to take place. They're setting the stage for a conversation that she's just about to have with Jesus. And so as they ask her why she's weeping, Mary responds, and again, she tells them that she doesn't know where Jesus is, and that's all that she's looking for. And so verse 14 and 15. So having said this, she now turns around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So again, as Mary just now finished dressing the angels, she now turns around and she sees Jesus, whether standing behind her, whether standing a little bit in the distance, she sees Jesus behind her. And Mary, just like the disciples, she had spent a lot of time with Jesus. A little bit of background for those who may not have known, Mary Magdalene is the person, you can find her story in Luke 8, so fairly early in the gospel accounts. And she is possessed with 7 demons when they first find her. And it's when Christ comes and he casts out these 7 demons, these things that were making her do all kinds of crazy things, doing all kinds of humiliating things, all kinds of things that would have been despicable to even anybody looking at her. She had 0 capability of her life. And Jesus comes and he frees her from all of these things. He takes her empty life and he fills it with his Holy Spirit. And in response to that, Mary has now been following Jesus in his ministry. So just as the disciples were following with Christ, she's been following alongside most of Jesus' ministry. So she would have been very familiar with who Jesus was, what he would have looked like. She could have picked him out of a crowd. So it seems very unusual that many people would say, why wouldn't Mary have recognized him here? Why is it that she turns around and sees a gentleman who we see clearly identified to us as Jesus, and she doesn't recognize him? She thinks he's a gardener. She thinks that maybe he's the one tending after all of these graves. And maybe perhaps that as the stone was moved away, maybe he came and decided to move the body just to help clean things up and rearrange things. That's what she asked him, if you've moved the body, just tell me where it is. Tell me where the body is. And again, I will take it and take care of it from here. And it's crazy to kind of see just this ideology that kind of comes out of seeing this gardener come about. Right, that it's not that she takes, that she sees just a graveyard caretaker, but she sees a gardener. She sees somebody who takes graves and turns them into gardens, who takes death and turns it into life. And ultimately, I think the most amazing thing that we kind of see is, again, the reason why perhaps Mary might not have understood that this is Jesus himself. And if you compare this kind of to those makeover shows, I don't know very many because I don't tend to watch them. Not knocking if you do enjoy those makeover shows, but things like The Biggest Loser and those kind of things, where you see somebody who's gone through this major transformation and they come back into their family and they're like, oh my gosh, I haven't seen you in a couple months and you look completely different. Like I barely even would have recognized that that's you. Like take that and apply that to what Mary's gone through. Again, in these last 3 days, her Savior was taken in trial, was beaten beyond belief, was crucified on the cross. The last time she saw Jesus was hanging bloodied and murdered on the cross. And so for her to come around and to see Jesus fully healed, fully restored, everything back to the way that it should, not to mention alive, right? She's not expecting to see Jesus. And so I think it's understandable of all responses to see, I think it's okay for her not to have thought, this must be Jesus who I've been looking for. Like he came back from the dead. And so this is where she is laid off at. This is where she continues to pursue. And I love that again, just that we continue to see again, just this imagery of Jesus being this gardener. Again, I just echo it again because I think it's just a powerful image to see. That not only is Jesus the one who came to save us, but he's the one who takes death and brings it back to life. And so in verse 16, instead of answering Mary's question, Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said in Arabic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So again, instead of Jesus answering her question, "Where's the body? Can I find the body? Can you do all these?" Instead of giving her any of those and responding to her in any kind of way, Jesus does even better. He calls Mary by name. And it's only then that Mary recognizes Jesus. It's only when Jesus speaks her name does she fully understand who she's speaking to. Now, I think that's kind of the second major takeaway for us this morning. That Jesus knows us and he calls us by name. That as we sit here in this Easter morning, as we sit in the house of the Lord, as we sit in the place, wherever it is that we are, Jesus knows each and every one of us by name. And what's lost in the culture here is Mary's response. That when she says Rabboni, when she says teacher, she isn't just giving him a title. This would have been a relationship that would have been formed. Not in any kind of crazy kind of way. I'm not trying to be controversial. But again, this would have been something of, this is somebody who knew the person. This is an intimate relationship. This isn't just a stranger addressing him. Because ultimately what we see here is, again, Mary is comfortable enough to call Jesus teacher. She would have been seen as his student. And that would have been something revolutionary in the first century. Women in the first century would have been dismissed either as inferior or lacking, whatever way you want to think of it. That's how Roman citizens would have seen them. Again, many times they wouldn't allow them even to testify in court because they wouldn't have found the testimony to be believable. I won't get to it here, but if you continue reading right after, when Mary returns to the disciples, they even dismiss her account. That she says, I saw Jesus. And they're like, you just must be going through something. You're just stressed out over all the things that have happened here. So even the disciples, they're dismissing her account. They're dismissing her testimony. And so for Jesus to meet here with Mary first, for Jesus to appear to Mary first would have been unthinkable. Like, no story would have ever come up with this idea. And for Mary to call Jesus her teacher, just as the disciples did, would have been inconceivable. Nobody would have thought that any woman should do that to the teacher. And for Mary to bring the good news to the disciples as she would, that would have been preposterous, because nobody would take the testimony of a woman to be true. But that is the gospel story that we have before us. That this is a story that is unthinkable, inconceivable, and preposterous. That the plan of sending God's only son to die on a cross for us makes no sense except to God. That none of us have earned the right to be saved. None of us have earned anything. And that's why we call it grace, because we cannot earn that right. There is nothing that we can do to enter into heaven other than to place our faith in the one who has done it for us. So let's finish up in verse 17 and 18 here. So Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have yet to ascend to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said to her these things. And so again, this last part here, we see that Mary is not to cling to him. This is not kind of like a get off me or anything like that. It's not anything rude. It's most likely that, again, in her excitement, she's grabbing onto Christ. She's holding on to him. And he's saying, you need to let go because there's something that you need to do. I'm excited for you to be here. He's not trying to say he shouldn't touch her or anything like that. But she's excited. But she has a role. She has a job that she needs to do. That she needs to go forth and tell the disciples and ultimately to tell the world of what she has seen here in this place. That Jesus is still planned to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And then in verse 18, Mary leaves and does exactly what Christ has told her to do without question. All right, she goes off and she does exactly as she's told. And I think this brings us to the last thing that we can learn from this passage. That faith in Jesus means trusting in Jesus. Now, I know that may seem kind of obvious. It may seem like, well, like, duh, that's kind of what you're supposed to do. But I think many times in life, we have faith in Jesus. For a lot of us who may be here, who may be watching, we would say, like, I believe in Jesus. But when Jesus tells us to do something, we're always kind of like, are you sure that's what I'm supposed to do? Like, are you sure, God, that's where you're calling me towards? Are you sure you want me to go talk to that person? Are you sure that you want me to go to that part of the world? Are you sure you want me to do these things? Because I don't know if that fits with what I have in mind. And so for Mary to be as excited to see her Savior brought back to life, to want to cling to him and to embrace him and to spend as much time with him, for him to say, no, you have a role, you have a job, you have a responsibility to take this to your fellow brothers, for her to obey and to listen. It's not just for her to be faithful, but it's for her to trust in what Jesus tells her. So again, Mary responds in faith. She takes this message and she brings it to the disciples. She brings it to the other people. And again, she continues to bring it to the world as we continue to read of her story, even to this very day. And so again, I don't know about you guys. I don't know where you are here on this Easter morning. I don't know if somebody invited you, if a friend, a relative, or somebody decided that, you know, it'd be a good idea for us to head out to Easter here this Sunday. Like, I don't know where you are in your walks of faith. But what I do know is that for you to be here means that, again, that God drew you here. that God pulled you to this place. He removed any of the barriers that would have stopped you from being here. He opened up your schedule exactly where it needed to be. Your kids were well-behaved enough that you were able to make it into this place with your sanity still in check. That you were able to be here in this place, not only listen to what I'm saying, but ultimately listen to the words that God is saying through me. And God is speaking to you here. I guarantee it. That the words that I'm saying, again, these aren't my words, but these are the words from God's story. Again, I'm pointing to the passage, not because, again, that's what I have to study from, but that's, again, the word of God. That we read through that and we reflect through that and we understand that that's where this teaching comes from. And God is reaching out to you by name. That wherever it is that you're sitting, wherever it is that you're watching from, God is reaching out to you specifically by name. Now God is asking you a question. And he's asking, who are you seeking? What are you seeking after? It might be more applicable to where we are today. Are you chasing after fulfillment in whatever it is that you're thinking of? Does fulfillment for you come from looking for a spouse? Does fulfillment for you come from chasing after a career? Does fulfillment come after looking for the next thrill in life? Because I can promise you that anywhere that you look for fulfillment will come up empty until you first find Christ. Until you have made a relationship with the Savior of the world. Until you have put your faith in Him and let Him fill you up. You will always continue to find the things of this world fleeting and empty. Again, Mary came and she thought she had lost it all. The disciples came to the tomb expecting to be just as empty. And ultimately, in finding this empty tomb, they found the fulfillment they had been looking for. They found their Savior. And so this morning, we have come to the same empty tomb. And again, I think the question that lies before us is, where is God going to meet you? Where do you turn around and see Him? Will you come to know Him as your Lord and Savior? Will you come to know Him as your teacher? Will you come and call Him Jesus and put your trust in Him? Will you let Jesus be your fulfillment? Will you let Jesus be your empty tomb and fill it with His presence ultimately? Again, for us this Easter, again, it is a continual reminder of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. It is a continual pursuit of the man who gave His life, even though He lived perfectly, so that we would have an opportunity to enter into heaven. And for you, again, I don't know if this is the first time you've heard it, the 100th time you've heard it, whatever it may be, wherever it is, again, in your walk with Christ, wherever it is that you are spiritually, again, God continues to reach out to you and call out to you and want to dive deeper in a relationship with you. And so I hope and I pray that you respond accordingly. That if you feel that passion, if you feel that tugging of your heartstrings, that you would make that choice, that you would reach back out to God and continue to confess and to seek after Him and to make Him your Lord and Savior. So again, if you have questions about that, if you feel like you want to make that kind of a decision, I'll be up here while we sing our next song in response here in just a minute. We'd love nothing more just to have a conversation with you, to spend time just talking about what a life following Christ, what it means to be His disciple, what it means to follow after Him. We'd love nothing more to share with you on this Easter morning of a decision, of what that would look like and how that would impact your life forevermore, of how you can be filled today with the presence of Christ. So my hope and my encouragement is that you would make that decision, is that you would feel that presence, and that you would, again, make that call if that's where God is calling you to. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll continue to respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank You just for Your grace. We thank You for the stories that we have before us. We thank You that, again, You are so countercultural, that You continue to shape and move in ways that we don't always understand, that You create stories where we would not have seen them, where You use people where we would not have used them, and that You find us even though we weren't looking for You. And so, God, we pray that You would continue just to move within us, continue to reach out to us, and just continue to, again, just to give us courage. For those who are maybe looking to make that decision for the very first time, would You give them courage to step up, to take that step forward, and to reach out to You? And God, would You give us courage as we enter and continue on this Easter morning? May we continue just to see how we can devote our lives to making You known, to spreading Your kingdom, to seeing it built here on this place, and just continue to grow into better reflections of Christ alone. So God, we thank You for this opportunity. We thank You again just for Your Son on the cross. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit coming after just to continue to help us, to support us, and to pray for us when we don't even have the right words to pray. And so, God, we thank you for each and every one of these things. We thank you for each and every person here, those watching online, now and in the future, whenever it may be. God, we continue just to praise you from this day and this day on forever, because each and every praise is so worthy of you. We thank you, and we do these things and pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.